This morning, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to look at verses, read verses 5 through 18 of Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 5 through the end of the chapter. Verse 18, hear the reading of God's Word. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. No, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that God the Son took on flesh. Indeed, that's what we're going to look at today. And perhaps it's just seems easy to say there's not been a greater miracle known in the history of the world than that God, the Son, took on flesh so that he might become fully human. Lord, I pray that we might think through these issues well, that we might understand what the Bible says, but also that we might find ourselves moved to worship. Indeed, it is the Son that you command all the angels to worship. You command us to worship him as well. For all of history is moving to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, God, our Father. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, if we were to put a label on him, is God the Son incarnate, or the God-man. Well, this week we want to look at the fact that Jesus was also fully human, so that he's God the Son incarnate, or the God-man, if you will. So what I want to do, and I'll say this right off the bat, too. As I was thinking about it, I thought it kind of funny that I think this lesson and what the Bible teaches about Jesus being a man is probably harder for us to accept than last week's lesson, which is funny. I mean, for the rest of the world, the fact that a man in history, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, son of Mary, was himself God, God the Son, is probably infinitely more harder for the rest of the world to accept than the fact that he's God, the Son. But for us, who have perhaps grown up in church or minimally have believed in the gospel, for us it's just easy for us to acknowledge by faith in the scripture that Jesus is the God-man, that he's God the Son. What I think is harder for us to accept is that he really is man. I mean, when we talk about things that Jesus goes through or things that he does, it's easy for us, I think, to want to quickly say, well, Yeah, but we know he's God, right? So this morning, what I want to do then is just three things. One, I'm not going to show a lot of text because we know the whole story of the New Testament. So it's Jesus walking around with flesh and blood, right? They touch him and feel him, and he eats and sleeps and bleeds and dies. But I do want to show us just a few texts that do affirm the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, that he wasn't walking around in some kind of appearance of being human. There was an early Christian heresy called docetism, meaning that he just appeared to be human, but he really wasn't. Well, the text affirms he's human. He came in the flesh. Second, I then want us to think a little bit about what that means. Just some implications of the fact that he was man, that he is man. And then third, just ask and try to answer the question, why is it important that God the Son took on flesh? Well, why did he have to do that? And we'll find all of our answers, though there's more. We'll find the answers that I want to point out in the text we just read, Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. So let's first start just by looking at scriptural evidence of Jesus' humanity. Where does the scripture affirm that Jesus came in the flesh? So I'll just show you, I think we're going to look at just, let's see, seven texts quickly. And I've put them together in order. So let's just walk through, if you want to turn with me, John 1, 14. This is a common text, one we often quote at Christmas time, a time of the year that we set aside to remember the fact that God the Son became incarnate, that he took on flesh, dwelt among us. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word that in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John has made clear the Word was God. This one God, the Son, who is God, verse 14 says, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is, became fully human. Just turning in our Bibles from there, Romans 8, verse 3. If you don't want to turn with me, you don't have to. I'll just go and read every text for us. But if you would like to, I'll write them on the board. Romans 8, verse 3. I'll move a little quickly here. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That is to say, the law itself was not powerful to bring us redemption because it couldn't empower us to live holy lives. So it was weakened by our flesh, by the fact that we were sinful and it did not change our sinful nature. So, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, twice in that one verse, just affirming God the Son came in the flesh. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. This is a text we looked at when we're going through Galatians, we obviously looked at it. But it's easy just to move past. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now how did the Son then come into the world? God, did he just appear? A full-grown man? Well, no. Verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. So we know that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin. So Mary gives birth to Christ. Christ is born into the world in the same way that you or I are born. Mary goes through labor. What's miraculous is the fact that he's conceived of the Spirit. What is not miraculous is the delivery, right? Comes into the world the same way you and I did. He's born of woman. Colossians 1, 22. Again, all these texts just affirming Jesus is fully human. Colossians 1, 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Colossians 1, 22 affirms he came in the flesh. A few more texts quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, 16. 1 Timothy 3:16 may have been quoting here an early Christian hymn, maybe something they wrote, perhaps would have chanted or sung or something here. So verse 16, 1 Timothy 3, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." So he, talking about Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, which Aaron made reference a couple weeks ago, is probably a reference to his resurrection. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So this just charting the fact of what this God the Son did. And one of the starting point of this hymn or poem or whatever it is, this confession of faith, is that God the Son was manifest in the flesh. He became man. We just read from Hebrews 2, so I won't have you turn there. I'll just note it, just another clear text. And you'll have noted it throughout our reading in Hebrews 2, that again and again it says things like this: "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things." So he had flesh and blood. And then one other text, 1 John 4:2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This text is interesting because John actually says this was a test to see if one is of the Spirit of God or not. This is a heresy test, if you will. 1 John 4, 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." I'll continue on verse 3. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So one of the things John was saying is, you want to test the spirit, you want to know what is a true Christian profession, belief, you must be willing to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. If you don't, if you say he just appeared that way, it's not sufficient then to claim Christ. Believers must proclaim that Jesus came in the flesh. He took on a fully human nature. We can point to other realities. I've shown you this text. Like I said, he's born of the Virgin. He eats, he sleeps, he suffers, he dies, all things that humans do. But let's now in the second section then just flesh it out a little bit more. The meaning of Christ's full humanity. When we say that Jesus came in the flesh, we do not merely mean that he had a human body. We mean that, but we mean more. So when we talk about Jesus coming in the flesh, we do mean that he had a fully human body. We also mean he had a fully human soul, right? You and I are not just bodies. We have souls, or some people would divide this out, soul, spirit, whatever. But I mean all the same thing. What's in us that's immaterial? We have a soul. Jesus had a soul. We have minds, right? So our minds, more than just our brain, more than just the material, we think, we... So Jesus, he takes on a fully human mind as well. He also has a fully human will. As he desires things, he has a will just as you and I have wills. This is why in Philippians 2, Jesus can be a fitting example for us. Remember Philippians 2? "Have this mind, will, among you, as was in Christ." So Jesus willed to esteem others and what they needed even above himself. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, "You likewise." So Jesus can pave the way here. I wrote minds. Next week I'll show you. I do think it's proper to speak of God the Son incarnate having two minds and two wills, but that's next week. This week what we want to say is that when we say Jesus became fully human, just don't think different than us. He had a fully human nature. Everything that it means to be human, he had. So God the Son took on a full human nature. Body, soul, mind, will, etc. Everything that it means to be human. What this means is then, he grew and developed, didn't he? He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature, the same way we do. Luke 2 40 and verse 52, in two different places, Luke says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom." So he's growing, he's being filled with wisdom, the favor of God's on him. Luke 2:52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. Man, so he grows just like we grow. He was a boy and he grew up into a man. He gained wisdom, grew in stature. He had a will. Let me show you this in the text. I'll show you two places. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So do you see how Jesus sets these apart as distinct realities? Not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So what Jesus is saying is, he has a human will that is distinct from the divine will. Now, again, as we'll look at next week, Jesus in one person with two natures has both the divine will and his human will. But for the sake of today, Jesus is saying, I've come down from heaven. His will is to do the will of the Father who sent him. So you see then that he has a distinct human will. Just as we have a will that we submit to God so that we might obey, Jesus too has a will and he submits to God that he obeys. Donald MacLeod is a guy who's written a book on who Christ is, just called The Person of Christ. And it's a really excellent book, a bit technical, but really good. So if you're wanting to read that, there's his name, MacLeod. And here's what Donald MacLeod says about this verse, and I think it's really helpful. He says, such language proposes not only a metaphysical distinction between the will of Jesus and the will of the Father. That's what we've pointed out. There's a clear distinction, the will of Jesus and the will of the Father. But also the logical possibility that Jesus' natural preferences, based on personal self-interest, might not always coincide with the wishes of the Father. The logical possibility. The servant consults not his own interest, but the interest of others. This climaxes in Gethsemane, where the dilemma becomes almost unbearably acute. You see, what MacLeod is saying is, Jesus, because he has a fully human will, must submit that will to the divine will. So in Philippians 2, again, where Jesus does not esteem his interest above others, he submits his will for the good of others. Let's look at that most famous text where we see this struggle. Matthew chapter 26. We can turn to a few texts, but Matthew chapter 26. This is where Jesus is in the garden. We know this text. As I'm saying, I think that the things we're talking about right now are probably harder for us to accept, aren't they, than the fact that Jesus is God. We know that. He's God the Son. Again, he's fully human. So the Garden of Gethsemane is almost hard for us to take in. How can Jesus talk this way? He's the God-man, right? But listen to the way he talks. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So first of all, just note that sorrow, this is genuine sorrow, emotions. When he says, "I'm sorrowful even to death," I think what he means is, my sorrow is to the point that it's killing me. That it's almost too much for me. I feel like it's going to kill me. I'm sorrowful even to death. I feel like this is going to take my life. That's how deep my sorrow is. Now, there can be a temptation then to say, well, but we all know he's the God-man, right? And make that sorrow a little less than what it is, right? To say maybe, I felt sorrow like that, but Jesus is the God-man. No, listen to his words. I'm sorrowful even to death. That is, the sorrow is weighing on me so heavily, I feel like it's going to kill me. If you've known that, Jesus has too, right? My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, by cup, this is representative throughout the Bible. This metaphor of cup is used to represent God's wrath, so that God will often say of his enemies, they're going to drink the cup of the wine of my wrath. So here Jesus, knowing he's about to go to the cross and bear God's wrath for sinners, says, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And we can go on from there. But notice what Jesus is praying. Not my will, but your will be done. My doctoral supervisor, Steve Wellum, he's writing a book on the person of Christ, and he sent me a manuscript, which the book is really, really going to be long and good. But in one little section of it, he wrote this, talking about this text. He says, It is best to interpret the first petition of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, not my will, nevertheless, not my will, as an expression of Jesus's, now listen to these words, as an expression of Jesus's natural and sinless fear of death. Natural and sinless. As an expression of Jesus' natural and sinless fear of death, which illustrates not his opposition to God's will, but his genuine humanness. At a very basic level, Jesus does not want this cup. Everything in him shrinks from it, which the text makes abundantly clear. The words used to describe Jesus' mental state are graphic. This is where he goes on to note he's sorrowful even to the point of death. I mean, this is incredible stress, isn't he? He's under incredible duress. What Wellum's saying is, it's natural not to want to die. It's natural to fear death. It's not a sinful thing. I heard this terrible, terrible story recently where I'm going to forget who it is, which is funny because I don't have it in my manuscript. Maybe Thomas Akempis or somebody like this. That the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they brand certain people saints, which is, I'll go on record as saying that. I think that's silly. Because all believers are saints, right? So they're identifying certain people saints. So they had anointed Thomas Akempis or whoever the story is about as a saint. And then they dug up his casket. They had to do something with it. And when they dug it up, they realized that there were scratch marks inside. They had buried him alive when they buried him. If that's not bad enough, which it is terrible. If that's not bad enough, the Roman Catholic Church then came out and said, well, we're going to have to rescind his sainthood because he should not have been afraid to die if he's a real believer. I say, that's crazy talk. You get in a casket, buried alive, and see if you don't scratch at the lid, you know? Come on, what in the world? But what the church is saying there is just preposterous. It is unhuman to say, I love death. No, nobody loves death, right? As believers, we'll confess we're ready to die. Sometimes we can be so gravely ill that we might even say, I don't even want to live anymore. But nobody that's just healthy, right, that have a good quality of life is like, I'm just so eager that maybe somebody will drive by and shoot me today, you know? It's just not natural. And so Jesus here, what Wellum says, I think is exactly right. He's expressing the natural and sinless fear of death. There's nothing that would make him more human if he had said, I just am so eager to bear God's wrath for sinners. But now what he ultimately does, it says, even though being the God-man, fully human, with a will, that, again, just quoting Willem here, at a very basic level, Jesus does not want this cup. Everything in him shrinks from it, which the text makes abundantly clear. And yet, what does he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. He submits. Now, it's texts like this that I think help us. Again, when we look at texts that say that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, sometimes I think we want to just move right away from that. Well, surely he can't sympathize with me. He's the God-man. But the text says it. I think it's because of this reality. He's a fully human man. There's a scene, just one more illustration of this. I have referenced this movie a couple of times. It just powerfully impacted me. I mentioned when I was taking German up in Louisville with Mark Seifried, he had us translate these pamphlets. I mentioned to you that these students were sending out just to make known to the German nationals what Hitler and the Nazis were doing, and they were terrible. You would translate these things, and they would talk about, I remember one specifically where they were talking about the fact that they were loading children up on buses and then taking them off to be killed. And so Sophie Scholl and the others were saying, they were just encouraging passive resistance. They weren't even encouraging some overthrow of Hitler, and yet they were killed for it. So I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, I think, or last week maybe, the trial where Sophie stands and says, "Today you stand to judge me, and one day you'll stand to be judged." What goes on to happen in that movie, which is real interesting, which proves the fact too. I remember when Mark Seifried said, for our final class period, we're going to watch a movie. At every level of school, we love this, don't we? See, I'm taking like PhD studies, and he's like, "Today's movie day." Yes, you know. Education is the one commodity you don't mind getting less than what you pay for. You know, if you're a union student, you're paying like $37,000 a year, and if your professor said, "We're just going to cancel class all the semester," you'd be like, "Yes, thank you for that." You know. But anyway, so on movie day, you know, we're all like kids again. I probably somebody even asked if we could bring popcorn, and but it wasn't a popcorn kind of movie. So Sophie Scholl, I mentioned she's condemned. She goes into her room where she's going to die. I mentioned to you the expectation, the law actually, was that she should have had 1 year. You can be on death row for minimal 1 year. But they announced that day, a lady comes in and says to her, "You're going to die today." And Sophie Scholl's taken back by this. The lady closes the door. And this was just one of the most powerful scenes to me. As the lady closes the door, you see Sophie Scholl, and she just grabs her stomach and bends over and cries out. I mean, it's just gut-wrenching. And she had been so honorably defiant just a few minutes early in the courtroom. You know, "You judge me, but one day you'll stand before your judge." And now she's standing behind the closed doors being told, "You're going to die today." And she grabs her stomach and just bends over and just cries out with tears rolling down her face. And there may be a temptation, right, for us to say, "I don't like that. I would have loved for her to just have been continually defiant. I'll die today. Who cares?" Right? That's how the movies go, don't they? Right? But I think Jesus could identify with her. If that movie is real, right? What does Hebrews 5:7 say? He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is real. It's real emotion. He's a real man, fully human. What you know to be human, he is, except without sin. Right? No sinful nature, no sinful activity. But he's fully human. And again, I think we need this. We need to know this because we need to know what it means when it talks about Jesus being our high priest. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. So this was a genuine sacrifice in the garden. Again, to lessen it by noting that he's a God-man, I think, is just to deny the impact of the text. He has a full will, full mind, full soul, full body, everything that it means to be human, and they were tormented in this life. So this thought that God the Son became this, it's just hard to think of a greater miracle. I mean, the resurrection is amazing that he dies and is raised, but God, the Son, became fully human. It's just I mean, I don't mean to rank the miracles of Jesus' life, but it's just amazing, right? Celestian then try to ask and answer the question, why? Why? I mean, if God the Son decides he's not going to exploit equality with God, but humbled himself and took on flesh so that he might suffer as he genuinely did and die, why? Why do this? Well, Hebrews 2, if you'll go back there with me, in verses 5 through 18, I think just give us answer after answer after answer to this question. There's more we could say. The early church noted something that's very, very helpful. One of the things they said that this text will reiterate as well is one of their sayings was, what is not assumed is not healed. Meaning this, some of the early church were saying, well, I think he took on a real human body, but he didn't have a human soul. And the comeback to that is, if he doesn't take on a full human soul, then he cannot save my soul. Right? If he does not assume all of who I am, he cannot save me. And so he does. He assumes all of who we are, except without sin. Hebrews chapter 2 then gives us, I'll just note, four things in the text that this tells us to answer the question, why did God the Son take on flesh and become fully human? So four things. Number one, to fulfill God's purpose for humanity. Now, you'll remember in the early part of the Bible as God creates everything, and then on the sixth day, he creates man, and he gives man dominion over all things, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, all things. He crowns them with glory and honor, and mankind is to reign over the earth. So that when we're doing this, you know, the storyline of the Bible, we start with this, right? Man reigning over the earth. Well, the reason I want to remind you of this is to establish this point. This is God's divine intention. It's God's divine intention from the very beginning that humanity reign over the earth. So when Adam sins so that death reigns over him, so that he is now subject to Satan and sin and death, as well as all of his progeny by the fact that we're born in him, sinfully corrupted, this is God's intention. So when Adam sins and this is disrupted, illustrated by this, though I've made the earth much smaller, the earth didn't shrink, I don't think. When I've illustrated it like this, now we have a corrupt world where death is reigning. It's not as if God then says, well, this was my plan originally, that man would reign over a good world, but now let's do something else. That's not what happens. This is God's plan. So one of the reasons that God the Son must come and take on flesh is to fulfill God's purpose for humanity, that a man, that mankind would reign over the earth. So I'll start with just that point, that a man would reign over the earth. This is God's intention. So look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. In these first couple of chapters, he's just making a point that Jesus is superior to the angels. One of the reasons he's superior to the angels is because the angels could not fulfill God's purpose for humanity of reigning over the earth as a man. Angels are not who we are. So verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Now he's about to quote Psalm 8. Psalm 8, which we read in, I think, our first or second week in the study, which focuses on the fact that man is reigning over the earth. Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So, the author of Hebrews just pointing out, God's design in the beginning when he made mankind on the earth is he put everything in subjection to us. He gave us dominion over everything. Man was reigning over the earth. He left nothing outside of his control. Tigers, dominion we have over them. All right, elephants, dirt, right? Everything, man has dominion. But one of the things the author of Hebrews now points out is, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So you look around, we don't see the world in subjection to humanity. We actually see a world that's in tumult and in uproar, right? We have earthquakes. We have no control over that. Tornado blows through Jackson, levels dorms on Union's campus. We have no control over that. Famine, no control, right? I mean, there's so many things man doesn't control. So right now we look around, we do not see a world subjected to mankind. But we do see something, the author of Hebrews says. But we see him. He's about to tell us who him is. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he says, right now we don't see a world that looks like this. But don't be deceived. There is a man reigning over the world. He's reigning at God's right hand. Why is he a man? Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not now get rid of his humanity. His humanity was simply glorified. So to this day, Jesus is the God-man. Right now, we have a man, one of our own, reigning at the right hand of God. I should have grabbed it because I don't remember it, but I wish I had it. And I won't put anybody on the spot, but maybe one of you will remember it. But the song we introduced recently, Jesus the Conqueror. See the Conqueror. Right? Do you remember the last verse? Really gets at this. He has raised our human nature. Right? That's what it's talking about. God the Son took on flesh. He became one of us. He's raised our human nature. So that our human nature is reigning at God's right hand. We look and we say, that's one of us reigning over the earth. He's a man. He's alive with me. We see our human nature reigning at God's right hand. And then it goes on to say something like, we behold our own. Right? That's what it's getting at. We behold, that's one of us. That's a man. It's not an angel. Not an animal. Man. The God-man is reigning at God's right hand. So one of the reasons Jesus, God the Son, had to take on flesh is so that mankind might reign over the earth, which was God's purpose for humanity. Which now brings us then to point two, the author of Hebrews wants us to see. He also comes in order to bring many sons to glory. So the purpose here isn't, it was never God's purpose in the beginning that Adam and Eve, or even just take Adam for a second, that one man reign over the earth, but that mankind reign over the earth. That all of those who would come from Adam, who would be in God's image, that we, his people, his sons, would reign over the earth in a glorious state. So God doesn't now send Jesus to say, instead of any of you, Jesus will reign. But rather, Jesus comes so that, yes, he will reign, but also so that we will reign with him. So you complete the storyline, if you will. We mentioned Jesus comes, he lives, he suffers, he dies. But then, I've represented it this way. The end story here is not... That was really bad landmass, so I'll expand it a little bit. Which is now much better. The end result here is not that Jesus reigns over the world by himself, but that we reign with him, which is God's intention from the beginning, right? He comes to fulfill God's purpose. Man's reigning over the earth, but there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return, will be raised, manifested as God's sons, and we will reign with him. This is why Paul, and I can't remember the text, but like the author of Hebrews, I'll say somewhere it is testified, somewhere it's written, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, maybe 2nd Corinthians 4. That may not be right. 1st Corinthians 4. I don't know. Okay. But Paul says to the Corinthians, have we already become kings? Right? He's mocking them. You think you already have everything you need, but where's Paul getting the idea? Have we already? Because for Paul to say, have we already become kings, means Paul's anticipating a day when we're going to reign. When we will be kings. We'll reign over the earth. I think Paul's anticipating this day when Jesus Christ returns to bring many sons to glory. So the text says then, verses 10 through 13, it was fitting, that means it is necessary, Right? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and he and those who are sanctified all have one origin. Right? He had to become like us so that we're of the same origin. We're humans together. It's fitting. It was necessary if he's going to bring us to glory. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he quotes the Old Testament text that affirm this. So the end result is that he brings many sons to glory and that he calls us brothers, reigning alongside of him, reigning with him. This is why Jesus must take on flesh. He had to become like us in order to raise us. What is not assumed is not healed. A third point in verses 14 and 15. He must become human, must become man, in order that he might free us from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. He comes in order that he might free us from the tyranny of Satan and sin and death. It's actually necessary that Jesus take on flesh in order to do this. Why? Because Jesus had to die. God, the Son, the divine nature cannot die. Prior to the incarnation, the conversation about God the Son dying is impossible. It's the same thing as saying God dying, right? God cannot die. But the God-man can die, right? Because he's fully human. So the human nature, the fully human nature, can undergo death. And that was necessary if we were ever going to be freed from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. So let's look at that in the text. Verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So you see, we were subject to lifelong slavery. We were under the tyranny of Satan and sin and death. This is why he partook of flesh and blood with us, so that he might bleed and die. So it was necessary, if we were ever going to be freed from our slavery of the tyranny to the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death, that Jesus take on flesh and blood, bleed, and die. And then finally, Jesus must take on flesh to appease God's wrath and be our high priest. In order to appease God's wrath and be our high priest. Verses 16 through 18. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, here it is again. I mean, how many times does he stress this need for the Son to take on flesh? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect except for sin, right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Who was a high priest? A high priest was one chosen among men to represent man before God. The reason he had to be chosen among man is because he represents them. If you represent man, you must be a man. Not only is the high priest, though, our representative, he must be faithful and he must be merciful, right? He can deal with us in our weakness. The high priest is not one to say, I don't understand what you're going through. He's not one to say, I know how hard it is, right? He actually comes to say, Lord, I come to you as one who knows their struggle and I'm representing them. That's who a high priest was, and he would make offerings and sacrifices. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he knows weakness. Well, it's then essential, the text says, it was fitting that he had to become like his brothers in every way. He had to become like us. Take on flesh, blood, have a mind, a will, a soul, so that he might serve as our high priest. He really is one of us. Right now, interceding for us at the right hand of God as our high priest. And he intercedes forever so that we might be saved forever. If he ever stopped interceding, we would not be saved at that moment. This is why the author of Hebrews will argue in Hebrews chapter 7, it was necessary for Jesus to be raised and live forever. Because he's able to live forever, he's able to intercede forever, therefore he's able to save to the uttermost, the author of Hebrews says. We'll look at that text in a few weeks. But again, it's necessary to have a high priest. And when we sing songs like Before the Throne of God Above, our plea is our great high priest pleading. He can also sympathize with us. This is, again, we'll look at this morning. I want to stress this in our Revelation text, but Jesus knows your weakness. It doesn't help us if we say, well, when I read this account in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, I don't think he's really struggling here. He's the God-man. If he doesn't know struggle, then he can't sympathize with you in your struggles. Right? If he doesn't know heartache, can't deal with you in your heartaches. And he makes propitiation for our sins. The high priest would have offered a sacrifice. Jesus offers the sacrifice of himself to appease God's wrath so that man must pay for our sin, and yet no man can except the God-man. So Jesus comes to represent us as our high priest and to appease God's wrath for us. So what I want to do next week then, in light of this, it gets really complex then when you try to put what we've looked at from the text the last 2 weeks together. It gets really hard then. Okay, so we've seen he's God. I argued last week at every moment he's upholding the universe by his divine power. And yet he's fully man. That he has a human will, and yet he has the divine will. That he's a human mind, yet he has the divine mind. So how do we put these two realities together? That Jesus is not only God, but he's man. He's the God-man. How does that work? How do we deal with different text that looks like it's emphasizing one or the other? How do we deal with that? So next week we'll try to look at some texts and answer them. I'll look at how historically the church has put this together. And I hope it'll be both something that will just astound us, I think, at the genius of the Incarnation. And also something that will help us read our Bibles and understand text. So that's what I want to do next week. But are there any questions, thoughts, comments you want to make as we close this morning? Maybe just having 2 or 3 minutes here. Trey?
In light of Jesus' full humanity, can you talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in his life while
he was on earth? Yeah, it's a good... Trey's question is, in light of Jesus' full humanity, can we talk about the role of the Spirit? So we know that the Spirit empowers Jesus to do something so that, especially in Luke's gospel, this seems to be stressed, that being fully human, the Spirit works in Jesus' life to do things. The thing that gets hard here, and maybe we'll look at this a bit next week, the thing that gets hard here is to say, in this specific text, am I supposed to see that Jesus is doing this because the Spirit's empowering him and he's doing it as a Spirit, Holy Spirit empowered man? Or is he doing this because he's fully God? You know? And sometimes it's hard to parse those out. And it seems like sometimes the New Testament authors want to stress different realities. Like, what is it? Maybe in Luke's gospel, it talks about casting out demons by the power of the Spirit, right? But in John's gospel, it looks like he's really emphasizing that by doing this, he's God the Son. And so you can argue both. So yes, but to be true to what you're saying, the text will affirm again and again and again that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore as a fully human man, he's empowered by the Spirit. And in that way, it is a model for us, an example for us to cry out, God, would you fill me with the Spirit that I might labor in the Spirit's power, excuse me, just as God the Son. And that's a good question. More questions, thoughts, comments? Brian?
Maybe if you could talk about how our sinful nature is maybe somehow overlaying all those parts of our nature, as opposed to a sinful nature that needs to be assumed so that it could be healed.
Yes, yes.
Assume a sinful nature.
That's right, that's right.
How could it be healed?
Yeah.
Maybe it's because it's not a distinct thing. It's just something that overlays all those other
things. That's right. Brian's asking a good question. Basically, he's laying it out for me to fight against the notion that you could argue, well, I'm sinful. Why wouldn't Jesus have to assume my sinful nature if he's going to heal my sinful nature? Because, as even Brian alluded to, having a sinful nature isn't essential to being human. As Adam is fully human, didn't have a sinful nature. Now, what we don't know is I don't know my nature outside of it being corrupted by sin. So there are many ways in which Jesus is different. So that, so for alcohol, for example, I was going to use an example of alcohol. So I just shortened my sayings. So for alcohol, which means for an example, referring to alcohol. Say you have somebody that is perpetually given to drunkenness. Okay, so that he sees a bottle of alcohol and he thinks, I eagerly desire to get drunk when he sees the alcohol. So the alcohol coming by him is a temptation to take it and be drunk. Well, Jesus encounters all the same external temptations out there we have. Only we don't know temptation outside of longing for evil things sometimes, right? I mean, James will say, God tempts no one. What leads you astray is your own lustful, evil desires. But it doesn't mean that the temptations aren't all out there for him. So he goes through all the things we go through, and inasmuch as it's not sinning, he, as Wellam says, naturally and sinlessly fears death. But anything that would be sin, he's not encountering that desire. And we don't know life apart from sin. We don't even know what it's like to have a mind without sin affecting it, to have a soul without sin affecting it, to go through temptation without having sinful desires. Jesus knows all that. So he need not assume, though, our sinful nature in order to redeem our human nature, because it's not essential to be human to be sinful. After Adam, it's standard, but it's not essential. Because before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they're fully human. They don't have any sinful nature. So what Jesus does is he takes on our fully human nature in order to bring us out of having a sinful nature. That's a good question, Brian. Anything else before we close? Yes?
That just kind of prompts the question, without the sinful nature, how do we say that the temptation, like he can sympathize with our weakness to the temptation? Because it seems like it's not as much of a temptation if the sinful desires.
Yeah. I mean, it's a so. What's being asked is, if Jesus doesn't have the same sinful desire, how do we understand temptation? It's hard to think of it too. So that, let's use an example. So Satan comes along and says to Jesus, who's hungry, so you have his natural human hunger, natural human desire to want to eat, and yet Satan comes along and says, turn the stones into bread. So he knows our weaknesses in that sense of we too deal with hunger, we too deal with will and all of that, and at times when we need to suppress our will or rather submit our will to God, that's what Jesus does in that. So clearly, I think it would be wrong to say Jesus did not desire bread. He did. He just knew it wasn't in line with God's will. So he submits his will, like we have, fully human will, to God's will. The thing that Jesus is not doing at that moment that we do sometimes is he's not itching to rebel against God. Sometimes we do, don't we? I mean, it's embarrassingly true. I remember Ray one time saying, sometimes we go through a good period of our lives and we say something like, man, I just deserve a good sin, you know? Sadly, we do think that way sometimes. Jesus doesn't, right? Jesus doesn't think, I was just fasting 40 days in the wilderness. Boy, I deserve a good sin, you know? Sadly, we can. So that's where the difference is. And you're right. We don't know temptation outside of having that. But Jesus is tempted not to submit his will to the Father's. But he does it. He's tempted by Satan. We too are tempted in the same way. And so, in that sense, yeah. But it is, Jesus doesn't know in my sense my rebellion. He doesn't know that in his inner being, because that itself is an abomination before God, right? That we desire evil. Good questions. Well, next week then, let's try to put these together. A divine nature, a human nature, one person, God the Son. How's the church done this historically? How do we answer text? And it's good. It's a great, great mystery that we'll try to look at and think through next week. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that God the Son took on flesh, that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, is our Savior, is our High Priest, is representing us right now as He reigns from your right hand. We thank you that He went through the agony of impending death and then the agony of the cross itself. And He did that so that you might be glorified and so that we might be redeemed. Thank you for such love. There's never been another example like that in all the world. So we thank you for that rich love. Now, let that reality now move us to worship you as we gather to do that corporately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.